In that sense, missions were flowing with the tide. They were going down the currents of world power that flowed out from Western Europe and North America into every other part of the world. Today, those tides are reversed. It is true that there are certain areas of the world where they continue to run in the old direction. But taking the world as a whole, we have to say that there has been a decisive reversal of the tide. In the second place, there is the rise, the renaissance rather, of the non-Christian faith. In the classic period of Christian missions in the 19th century, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism had an essentially passive attitude to the gospel. Their resistance to it was a conservative resistance. Today that is no longer true. These faiths, having been revitalized by their contact with the Christian West, are confident that they have learned from Christianity all that they need to learn, that they have rediscovered forgotten depths in their own past, and that they are now more competent to provide the moral and spiritual leadership of mankind than the Christian faith is. And they therefore face the world as missionary religions with, each in its own way, a serene confidence that it holds the key to the future. And the third new fact is the rise of the younger churches. Again, if one looks back to the classic modern period of missions, it is a period in which the missionary task is seen as the outreach of the churches of Europe and North America into lands which were essentially heathen. Today, the situation is profoundly different. There is, in almost every land, a Christian church, in many of these lands, vigorous and mature Christian churches. And the missionary operation can no longer be conceived essentially as an operation whose home base is restricted to the Western world. These three changes, the reversal of the tides of world power, the renaissance of the non-Christian faith, and the rise of the younger churches, add up to a situation so profoundly different from that in which modern missions took their characteristic forms, that it is not surprising that in many minds the very word foreign missionary has a kind of anachronistic flavor about it, that at both ends of the operation, even among mature and alert and consecrated Christians, there is an element of hesitation and doubt. Those of us who have worked in India have to confess that even in that land where in the political field the colonial era has so decisively ended, there is a certain aroma of colonialism which still hangs around the mission compound, and it does not need a very sensitive nostril to detect that aroma hanging around a great deal of the missionary propaganda and promotional material with which we are familiar. And we would certainly be foolish if we imagined that our friends in Asia and Africa fail to detect that aroma. Moreover, at the sending end of the missionary operation, there is also a hesitation, a doubt. There is what the late Dr. Walter Freitag called a lost directness. It cannot be doubted that a certain hesitation, a certain uncertainty at present faces the missionary movement. Now, when one is in a situation like that, when God allows a situation like that to arise, there are two ways in which we often try to evade it. One is to try to pretend that nothing has changed, to try to insist somehow or other on keeping the old pattern going, which in practice, as far as missions is concerned, means looking around the world for areas which are still so primitive, still so essentially in the colonial era, that the old methods will still work. The other is in effect to say that the age of missions is over and that it is now sufficient that we cultivate a sort of interchurch operation around the world. Both of these are evasions. the situation calls for a deep rethinking of the missionary task in terms of the New Testament and of the world in which God has put us. And this kind of basic rethinking of the missionary task is one of the main duties which I believe God has laid upon us in the International Missionary Council at this time. The biggest single attempt to tackle this issue in the field of a world conference was at Villingen in Germany in 1952, and that conference failed. It found itself unable to accept the report of the Theological Commission which had worked on this issue. And that's an indication of the difficulty, the toughness of this problem. And it failed primarily because a very substantial group of critics insisted that the forms, the theological statements upon which the missionary motive was being grounded were too exclusively Christological and inadequately Trinitarian. And it is at that point that I take my start for what I want to say. It has been, has it not, typical of statements of the missionary motive that they have been primarily Christological in structure. They have depended either upon the Great Commission of Matthew 28:18, or upon such basic texts as the Father hath sent me, so send I you. And these are indeed basic. The Church is God's mission sent into the world, and perhaps one of the great rediscoveries of our time in many parts of Christendom has been the rediscovery of the essentially missionary character of the Church, so that missions can no longer be conceived as something apart from or peripheral to the Church, but are seen to be that by which and for which the Church lives. The oft-quoted phrase of Emil Brunner, "The Church lives by mission, exists by mission, as fire exists by burning," has illuminated for many what is one of the great rediscoveries of our time. Those of us who have worked in churches in South India have been helped to see that simply by the fact that so many of our congregations have no buildings of their own. One is delivered from the constant temptation to think of the church as essentially a building or an institution. When one habitually worships in the open street or under a tree or on the veranda of a village house, one is always conscious of that crowd of non-Christians standing around and listening and watching, and one always knows that when one comes back next time, there is a fair chance that at least some of that crowd will be in the middle asking for baptism. And so one sees the church as a visibly growing thing, as something which is itself the mission. And that is indeed fundamental to a right theology of the church. And so far as this new situation in which we are placed is concerned, that means that we have to rethink the missionary task as an operation whose home base is not in Western Europe or North America, an operation whose home base is wherever the church is. That there is no church, however small, however young, however financially poor, which is not in principle part of the home base of the world mission. And that in turn means that we have to rethink the patterns, the administrative patterns of our missionary operation in such a way that it can be manifestly, recognizably seen as the mission of the whole people of God in the world to the whole world. The family of God throughout the world, reconciled through Jesus Christ, made one in the atonement which he has wrought, and therefore able to offer to the world the secret of his atonement. And it doesn't need any explicit argument to remind you that that means that the issue of Christian unity is central to the missionary task in our time. Those of us who have habitually preached in the streets of a great Hindu city, as I have done, know that is the question that is flung back every time. How do you dare to claim that there is one name given under heaven whereby all men must be saved, when you so manifestly claim that that one name is not enough for you, and that you have to add other names in order to make clear where you stand? How do you dare to say that you have not merely a local or regional or relative cultural statement to offer us, but that you have that in which mankind as such is reconciled to its maker, when you so manifestly have not yourselves found the secret of reconciliation? That is a question that is unescapable if one is going to continue to be a faithful evangelist in this modern world. But, and this was the gravamen of the charge at Villingen, it is not sufficient so to state the missionary task in terms of that which God is continuing to do through Christ in his church. Because that statement of the matter does not take sufficiently the secular history of the world. Because in this way of looking at missions, the secular history of the world, the rise and fall of empires and ideologies and revolutions and cultures, is seen merely as the background, the staging, the scenery of the Christian mission. The Christian mission is seen as merely one of the movements within history, perhaps a movement which we have to support against a somewhat indifferent or hostile world. But of course, that is not the perspective of the Bible on the subject of the mission of the church. The mission of the church is not something within history, it is that within which history is enclosed. When one goes to the great missionary passages of the Old Testament, when the Lord says to his people through Isaiah, "You are my witnesses," this does not mean that he is calling upon Israel to push his purposes through among the hostile forces of Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and so forth. On the contrary, he, the sovereign Lord, has all these empires in his hand and does with them as he will. But Israel is the witness to what he is doing, so that it can interpret to the nations that which would otherwise be unintelligible. And so also in the great apocalyptic passages of the New Testament, we see the mission of the church as being to bear witness to all nations of that which the sovereign Lord of history is doing in the rise and fall of empires, in the wars and tumults which afflict the human race. Not that the church has, as it were, to push a program through in the face of an indifferent and hostile world, but that the church is the witness given to the world of that which the sovereign Lord is doing in the world, and which would otherwise be obscure and unintelligible, and which is only intelligible in the light of the witness which the church is commissioned to bear. And that means that it is fundamental to the missionary task that we understand the signs of the times, as the apocalyptic passages of the New Testament consistently call upon us to do. And is it not then our duty, with this clue in our hands, to look seriously at the secular history of our time? What is the most significant fact about the moment of world history in which we live? Is it not the fact that for the first time in human history, all the nations and tribes and peoples of the world have been drawn out of their millennial, their ancient isolation, and have become part of a single history? They have been drawn out of their separate existence into the current of a single world history. And a world history dominated by the techniques, the science, the politics, the commerce, the ideologies which have been developed in the Christian West. It has become one world civilization dominated by ideas generated within the womb of Western Christendom, and even where the leadership of the younger nations is throwing off the political authority of the West, it is in terms of Western ideologies that they are doing so. And the movements of return to the ancient pre-Christian pattern, such as the Hindu Mahasabha in India or the Muslim Brotherhood in Egypt, are not the movements which are leading the younger nations of the world today. But this culture, which is becoming the world culture, while it is a culture created or developed within Western Christendom, is a culture torn from its roots and disintegrated. It is a disintegrated fragment of the whole Christian understanding of man. And therefore it has a disintegrating power over everything that it touches. And it is impossible to exaggerate the disintegrating effect of this Western secularized culture upon the great unified ancient pre-Christian cultures of mankind around the world. One could document that with many examples if there were time. So that the most significant fact about the moment of history in which we live is that this form of civilization developed in Western Christendom is at the same moment unifying the world and disintegrating it. And if one asks, what is the central driving power of this current of world history, which has the power to disrupt and disintegrate such tough and ancient cultures as those of China and India? The answer is that it is the idea of a new order in the future. That idea is so familiar to us that we fail to recognize how revolutionary it is in the lives of the ancient peoples of Asia and Africa. The idea that there is a new order just over the horizon. It may be a new order which is to come about through the victory of the proletariat, through the triumph of technological development, through national liberation, or through the great leader, the great man, the big brother. It doesn't matter, essentially. There are different forms of a secularized messianism. In other words, we are seeing here precisely what the apocalyptic passages of the New Testament teach us to see, that false Christs arise. That is one of the marks of these last days in which we live. That all politics becomes increasingly and inevitably messianic in character. And that is precisely what the New Testament teaches us to understand. It is part of that polarization of human history which is brought about by the coming in the midst of history of him who is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end of all things. We see the beginning of that polarization in the actual pages of the Gospels, where the presence of the Word made flesh draws every man and woman tenderly and slowly but inexorably out of neutrality into a situation where there must either be the confession of Jesus Christ as Lord or else the decisive rejection. The coming into history of him who is Alpha and Omega makes it impossible that human history, individual or corporate, should continue to exist in a merely static or a merely cyclical pattern. Requires every man and every nation to face the ultimate issue of human destiny. It therefore produces a kind of polarization of all human affairs. And the apocalyptic passages of the New Testament project that polarization imaginatively right to the end of history. And we see all human history shaping up to this ultimate issue of Christ or Antichrist. And here is the point, the church is the witness within history to the meaning of that which the Sovereign Lord is doing. And therefore, if we so understand the Church's task of worldwide witness, we will see that it is not a question, as so many imagine, of re-establishing the sovereignty of religion over all areas of life as against the secularization of affairs in the midst of which we live. That is the attempt which was made in the Middle Ages, and it is the breakdown of that attempt which has produced this crop of secular messianisms in the midst of which we live. If we turn again to the apocalyptic passages of the New Testament, we will see that the essential task of the church within these last days is to be the suffering witness, the suffering servant whose suffering is itself witness to the Lord. And in that faithful endurance to the end, the Holy Spirit will bear his witness. He will bear witness of me. And therefore, concretely, I think this means a call to the whole Christian church to go forward without fear, taking its place, sending its best men and women to go out both as missionaries in the technical sense of the word and also as lay participants in this whole process of technological development, of political change, in and with this whole movement of this secularized Western civilization of ours out to the ends of the earth, bearing witness both by suffering and by preaching to the true new order, to the true Messiah, in whom alone human history has its meaning, and whose coming is both judgment and mercy for all men. But this brings us to the final point of a Trinitarian statement of the Christian mission, and I have already touched upon it. It is the steady teaching of the New Testament that the missionary is the Holy Spirit, that it is he who bears witness. I think I am right in saying that everything the New Testament says about witness is said in the indicative mood and not in the imperative mood. The New Testament does not say to us, you must go and be witnesses. It says, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be my witnesses. And there is a profound difference between these two. Is it not the case that this last 150 years in which we of the white races were enjoying a cultural and political dominance over the world, that we were tempted thereby to regard our mission too much in terms of a process of teaching and guiding and training, that we relied upon our superior economic and cultural power to interpret missions in terms of a vast program for financed and supported and guided from the West, a program of training and teaching in which the younger churches were conceived almost as trainees under our tutelage. But from the point of view of the New Testament, that is not evangelizing, that is Judaizing. And must we not confess that that criticism lies against a great deal of our missionary work, that we have failed to recognize the fundamental truth that where two or three are gathered together in the name of Christ, even though they be the very first converts from a backward and illiterate group of villagers, there is Christ in the midst, and therefore there is his church. And the idea that responsibility and autonomy and freedom are things which are in the gift of the missionary to hand over to that body when it has reached the point where he thinks it is appropriate is a monstrous travesty of everything that the New Testament has to say about the nature of the church. That on the contrary, freedom, responsibility, autonomy belongs to that body not by the decision of the missionary but by the gift of the Holy Spirit from the moment that it turns to the Lord and believes and is received by the sacramental means of baptism and the Lord's Supper into the fellowship of the body of Christ. And that therefore our whole missionary pattern must be based from the beginning upon the faith that the Holy Spirit himself, who is the witness, who is the missionary, and in whose hands alone is the strategy of the world mission, is able in his own way, and perhaps in ways unfamiliar to us and possibly even at first surprising and distasteful to us, to create within these new and young churches forms of ministry gifts of teaching and preaching and service which are his gift and which are appropriate to their situation. And I speak with some feeling because of experience that I have had working with very primitive and simple village people, and seeing how when one abandons the traditional missionary method based upon a staff of paid agents supported and controlled by the missionary, and relies from the very first moment, from the very first dawnings of faith, upon the power of the Holy Spirit to create in his own way new ministries amongst this new people. One sees coming into existence bodies of men and women which are not mere replicas, pale replicas of the church or mission which sent them, which sent us, but are rather fresh interpretations, fresh reflections in the idiom of this new people of the many splendid wisdom of Christ himself. And I have seen these things happening among simple people, and the gospel spreading from village to village, not through the paid agency of any mission organization, not by a process which was controlled and supervised from a missionary's desk, but simply by the spontaneous witness of those for whom the good news was too good to keep. And again, if there were time, I could document that with many stories. And these experiences convinced me that there is no need for us to fear the changes in the world situation, that it is quite absurd and foolish for us to think of the Christian mission as a cause which we have to support and which requires us, as it were, to push it through against a hostile or indifferent world. A fully Trinitarian doctrine of the Christian world mission will see that, on the one hand, the mission is the church's witness to what the sovereign Lord God is doing in history today. It is the witness to the inner meaning of these events which fill the headlines of our daily papers and which often fill our hearts with such foreboding and fear. And that, on the other hand, it is the living witness of the Holy Spirit himself, who is indeed the missionary, to whose witness our witness is entirely secondary and derivative, and who is himself able to bear his own witness in his own way, and who is as able to bear his witness against the stream of world events as with it. And finally, it is the witness of that body which is sent forth into the world in Jesus Christ, that body of which he said, "As the Father hath sent me, so send I you." That one body which is the body of Christ in the world, which is, wherever it be, the true home base of the Christian mission, which is the household of God, beseeching all men in Christ's name to be reconciled to God.
Thank you, Dr. Novigan. Now we have 15 or 20 minutes available for questions and discussion. I'm sure we all heard a few things that perhaps challenged or startled us. All right, who is this first? Yes, sir, thank you.
I confess that's a new one to me. I hadn't heard that. I shouldn't have used the word essence. I think essence is an unbiblical word that is liable to get us into various kinds of trouble. I think that it could be interpreted in such a way that it created that confusion. If it were interpreted as a kind of imperative that you must go and be a missionary in order to be really the church, this, as I tried to say, would be a departure from the New Testament understanding of the matter. We would surely be right if we put it negatively and said that that a church which is not missionary is pro tanto denying something of its true character. But what I think is the concern of those of us who have tried to insist upon this point is that too often we have operated with what I like to call the fishbowl conception of the church. That is to say, a conception which relates the church to the evangelist in terms of a picture something like this. The evangelist sits by the stream with his rod and hook, and from time to time he catches a fish and lifts it out and drops it into the bowl, whereupon it continues to swim around happily ever afterwards under the care of a person who is called a pastor. I think I'm right in saying, am I not, that this idea is quite prevalent. But it is, of course, a monstrous caricature of the church as the New Testament understands it. It is the church which is itself that body sent out into the world. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. I cannot get away from that text. That gives the church both its being and its mission in the same breath. But, of course, the breath is the Holy Spirit. And this is where it cannot become a work. It is the Holy Spirit who is the witness, and the church being in the Holy Spirit is the witnessing body. But I think it's a matter of great practical importance for our missionary policy. How many terrible spiritual tragedies have resulted from this idea that we have held before the younger churches, this idea of self-government, self-propagation, self-support, self, so that we have held often the idea, the ideal, before the younger churches of a self-subsistent independence. And some of the wealthier congregations that one sees in some of the Indian cities are the Dead Sea fruit of that idea. Bodies which feel that they have achieved the fullness of church limits because they pay the salary of their pastor and the beagle, the sexton or whatever we call it, for whom that is the fullness of church limits. And their motto is, like the miller who lives by the D, I care for nobody, no not I, and nobody cares for me.
All right, Mr. Scarf.
It's very difficult to give a straight answer to that. It requires a few comments. In the first place, there is a purely historical circumstance that the point that at the same time, roughly speaking, that this union took place, a very profound change also took place in the political situation of India, as you know, and India became an independent country, which undoubtedly everywhere had, at least in the beginning, an effect upon the rate of conversion to the Christian faith. And I don't think it's very difficult simply to make a straight comparison between the figures before and the figures after. The second thing that I would want to say is that one can compass land and sea and make one proselyte and make him twofold more a son of hell than ourselves. I mean, it is possible to have a very effective evangelistic program in the sense that one gets a lot of people into the organization. Certain kinds of missionary methods will achieve that. But I do not think that merely statistical calculations are necessarily the most important. I was speaking of the fundamental spiritual fact, which seems to me to be inescapable, that that what St. Paul said to the factions of in Corinth in the first three chapters of 1 Corinthians applies directly to us and is applied to us by the Hindus who listen to us. But as a matter of actual fact, I think the I cannot give you figures because I don't know them, but I think that the actual rate of increase is about the same after as it was before, but under circumstances which, from the point of view of the actual rate of baptism, are very much more difficult than they were before.
Thanks.
The National Missionary Society of India. It's a very small society, which has always had a valuable quality of devotion, and it is at a time when missions were, when the church was still very largely under the control of missionaries, the National Missionary Society was giving a tremendously effective witness to the reality and possibility of a truly Indian expression of the gospel. But quantitatively, it amounts to a very, very small thing indeed as compared with the total outreach of the Indian church as a whole. If you want me to give precise details of its work, I could try to do so, but it's a very small work compared to the outreach of the churches as a whole.
Yes, sir.
I think that the answer to that is that one learns more of Christ in the act of witness than in any other way. This is my criticism of the fishbowl conception. I think that real pastoral care is not rightly interpreted if it is divorced from mission. It is, if we take out the fatal comma in Ephesians 4, it is the equipment of the saints for the work of ministry. It's in the actual business of witness, of going out to meet the non-Christian, and of coping with the actual assaults of evil, that the church learns the depths of its faith. In practice, what we do is, and you're referring, I take it, to these new congregations recently baptized among the simple village people. We arrange for very frequent meetings of the elders of these villages, where they meet together for 2 or 3 days under the leadership of senior and experienced pastors. They have Bible study. They bring with them the actual problems that they are meeting in the life of their churches, so that they may be discussed in the light of the Bible study, and that they may be led together into a right decision about them. So that the dimension of depth is added not, as it were, by an academic course in theology, but by actually helping them in the light of corporate Bible study, both to meet new situations as they arise within their own life as churches, and also to meet the needs of witness to the villages round about them. I would simply say that in my own experience, it is the congregations which are depending on this kind of volunteer leadership which do display much the greatest spiritual vitality and maturity among the congregations that I know.
In your opinion, what can be the place of some of the institutions that we have inherited, such as Seminary School Education,
It's awfully hard to give an overall answer to that question. I think it depends upon the circumstances in each case. In the first place, I think one must insist that it's a question that must be answered not in a mission board here in America or Britain. It must be answered there by the people involved. It must be a decision that the church there takes together. In the second place, my own belief is that these institutions can continue to be valuable means of Christian witness and nurture. They present very great problems. They lay a very heavy spiritual and financial burden on the church, and there are times when one is tempted to feel that if we got rid of them all, we would be happier. But I think that's a somewhat irresponsible attitude. I don't think one can just disown one's past. And I think that as long as we have these institutions and are able to run them, we should continue to try to run them as well as we can. But when circumstances so develop that in effect they're taken from us, then we should also be quite happy to lose them and believe that God will give us other ways of witnessing. But it is a significant fact in the whole life of India today that Christians, I'm speaking of India, which I know best, that Christian schools and colleges still have such a high place, so that even those who are opposed to Christian missions and publicly opposed Christian missions will pull every string to get their own children into a Christian school. And I think that there is a witness to the gospel which is still being given through these institutions, in addition to what they give in the way of training for the future leadership of the church. The IMC has it's always been an institution with quite a small staff and a small program. Dr. J.H. Oldham, who was more than anybody else the architect of it, had a profound belief that all the most important things happen behind the scenes, out of the limelight. He always understood its task as being consultative and advisory. It's a council which links together national councils, national councils of churches, national councils of missionary societies in different parts of the world. And its method has always been to take up two or three issues which seem to be key questions and try to develop them to a point where somebody else took them over and then take up something different. At the moment, the main things that it is working at are, firstly, this whole matter of the study of the theology, the theological basis of mission, which it is trying to promote through a series of regional studies in which theologians, biblical theologians, and missionaries and younger church leaders can meet one another and discuss the fundamental theological basis of mission. Secondly, a series of studies in depth of the life and growth of the younger churches, so that we may have an opportunity of making a real assessment of the strengths and weaknesses of the results of the missionary methods of the last 150 years. I think all of us know that it's extraordinarily difficult to get this. Almost everything that is written about the younger churches is written with the intention of raising money. This is a fact which just simply has to be faced. And it's extremely difficult to get an absolutely objective, penetrating, and at the same time believing account of the real inner spiritual situation of the younger churches. The first of these studies has been published under the title of The Growth of the Church in Uganda, and I think that's required reading for anybody who's going to the mission field. That will be the first of a series of about 8 studies. When that whole program is complete, we hope that we will have there the data for a further stage, namely a real evaluation of the whole missionary methods which have produced these results. The third is a series of studies concerning the Word of God and the living faiths of men. These are an attempt to to come to grips with the modern religions of the world, not in terms of their classical scriptures, but in terms of what their adherents actually believe today. And the main centers for these studies are the study centers for the non-Christian religions in India, Ceylon, Burma, Hong Kong, Japan, and Jerusalem. And then there is a series of projects which are more in the field of action. There is what we call the Islam in Africa project. This is a response to appeals that have come to us from the churches in West Africa for help in dealing with the advance of Islam. It consists essentially of a program by which theologians, missionary theologians, with the necessary knowledge of Islam and of the Quran and of Arabic, and with the necessary missionary convictions, are located at key points in different parts of Africa where they can provide training in Islamics and in the Christian approach to Islam for missionaries and pastors and other Christian workers. These specialists are sent from various different countries and different missionary societies. They are linked up with, as far as possible, all the Christian forces working in the area where they live. It's a very simple kind of multilateral missionary operation. We have similar projects in regard to the Christian home and family, trying to help the churches, especially in Africa, to deal with the very difficult problems arising from the polygamous structure of the pre-Christian society. These have different dimensions. There is the actual study of the sociological and psychological structure of the family as understood in the pre-Christian society. There is the fresh interpretation of the biblical understanding of sex and the family. And finally, and fundamentally, there is the whole question of, which is ultimately the question of law and gospel, how does one relate the Christian understanding of the family to the pre-Christian understanding of it? In effect, a very large amount of our missionary method has been the pure imposition of a law. We have to face the fact that the gospel for vast numbers in Africa has not come as a liberating power, but as the power which imposes upon them a new and external law. And this is, I think, the most fundamental criticism that has to be made of our missionary method. So that is a second field. Then, as I was saying in the group last night, the development of regional organizations of Christian consultation and fellowship, so that the churches in Asia, the churches in Africa, the churches in Latin America can know themselves as a fellowship committed together to being God's witnesses in that area, so that the pure one-track relationship between a mission board in the West and a younger church in the East or in the South can be supplemented by a pattern of interdependent relationships among missions and churches in an area, so that they may together accept their responsibility to be God's people in that area. Then there is the biggest single operation on which we are engaged, the Theological Education Fund, which is a fund of $4 million being used for the strengthening of theological training and for the provision of theological literature in the lands of the younger churches. These are the main concerns of the International Missionary Council at the present time. I'm afraid I've had to put them very, very briefly.
I'd like to ask you a question, too. In view of the fact that there are sects and various groupings within the non-Christian religions, the Hindus and Buddhists and Mohammedans, is the difficulty created by the fact that there are different denominations at work in a country, different Christian denominations, more due to the fact that there's un-Christian conduct to each other, or due to the fact that they actually have different tenets, different forms of worship, and so on? That's the one part of the question. The other is, now, what do you think is the proper approach to the unity of churches then in any given area where they have these differences?
Of course, where there is uncharity and malice and unchristian rivalry among Christians, this makes things much worse. But I wasn't primarily meaning that. I simply meant that our divisions publicly contradict our gospel. When one is preaching in the streets, one is very frequently challenged by an educated Hindu, for instance, who will say, "What are you doing, bringing your foreign religion here? Can't you see that we have our own religion? Do you imagine that you're going to enroll the whole human race under your banner? And do you imagine that your little pond over there in the west is the whole ocean? Do you think that you, with your atomic bombs and your films and your lamentable moral standards, do you still imagine that you are the moral guide for the rest of the world? If so, go home and learn something." And the answer that one has to give is, no, we are putting before you Jesus Christ. We're not putting ourselves, we're putting Jesus Christ before you. And he is not Western or Eastern, or he doesn't belong to any particular culture. He is the savior of mankind. It is mankind as such to whom he came. And in him, mankind can be recreated as the family of God. Now, the Hindu replies, yes, that is what you preach, but you don't believe it. Because if you believed that much in Jesus Christ, why, you would find in him something big enough and deep enough to overcome your own natural divisions, and you would have learned to live together in one family. In effect, what constantly happens is that in any village where there are two or three denominations working, you will find in almost 100% of the cases that the denominational structure is a mere facade for the underlying caste structure. If you go into the Telugu country, there are two great castes of the Telugu people who have turned to Christianity, the Malas and Madigas. Now, in many parts of the Telugu country, there are two congregations in each village. One may be Church of South India and the other may be Lutheran. One may be Baptist and the other may be Church of South India. One may be Lutheran and the other may be Baptist. That doesn't matter. What you will find is that the Lutherans will be Malas and the Baptists will be Madigas. Or the Church of South India will be Malas and the Lutherans will be Madigas. That is almost 100% true. And the ordinary Hindu is not deceived by our theological talk. All he knows is that Christianity is not sufficient to overcome the differences of caste. That's all. We have not found in Christ an atonement deep enough to enable us to overcome these differences. And the theological issues which divide us are theological issues which are, to a large extent, untranslatable into the South Indian languages. They are differences which are only really understood by a person who has mastered English and French and German and Latin and has really studied European history. I'm putting it a bit strongly, but I'm prepared to be contradicted. The second thing, with regard to the approach to church union, I think that the approach to church union is fundamentally a matter of repentance. I am entirely convinced that what my old teacher of theology used to call ecclesiastical joinery is no use at all. In other words, we are not interested in creating a super denomination. We are not interested in tying together our existing denominations onto some kind of a single frame. We are concerned with doing the will of our Lord. Insofar as we are divided, insofar as we are unable to live together as one people, insofar as his prayer for the church is being contradicted in our lives, something is wrong somewhere, and we have to begin with repentance. We have to begin by going back to him humbly and asking him to show us where we have gone wrong. And that, to my mind, is the absolutely essential spiritual base of the whole business. And then I think we have to turn to one another and humbly ask one another to try to correct us, that we have got to listen humbly to one another and listen to the Lord speaking to us through one another. Now, that's a slow and difficult process. It's very hard for us to do it because our own denominational traditions are infinitely precious to us, and rightly so, because it is through them that we have learned Christ. It is through them that we have been born and nourished in the faith. But I often think of a friend of mine, a man who was converted to Christ from one of the higher castes of Hinduism, and for whom his conversion meant that he was absolutely cast out of his home and his family. And in the vivid way that our Indian friends so often speak, he said to me, "You know, that night the Lord showed me two bowls, one containing the blood of Christ and the other my mother's tears, and he told me that I had to choose." Now, I don't think that we rightly understand the issues involved in Christian unity unless, in a certain sense, we have stood in that kind of a situation. For each of us, our own church is his mother. It is through her that we have learned Christ. And there cannot be anything on earth more precious to us. And yet, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Even our churches are under the judgment of Christ. And to learn to hear that judgment, and we have to hear it through the lips of one another, is one of the essentials of faithfulness to Christ in the world. I entirely agree with those who fear the development of large-scale ecclesiastical bureaucracies. I entirely share that fear. I think that we do not need larger ecclesiastical organizations. I think we need smaller ones. Church union, as I understand it, is not that. It is a penitent return to our Lord in order that we may receive his correction through one another and may learn where we have gone astray and how we may so live together that the world may see in some recognizable sense that this is the household of God.
Thank you. The time has elapsed now. It's necessary to resume our usual schedule. I'm sure I'm voicing the opinion of all as an expression of deep gratitude to Bishop Neuwegen for taking time out to be with us on this three or four months jaunt on which he's engaged now before he returns to his headquarters in London. That's all.